in Shingle Springs. It's actually Calvary Chapel of the Foothills, technically. And I'm just super excited to be back. Glad Bob was able to take some time off and get some rest. And I'm also super excited to get into our text. Hey, would you guys remain standing or stand back up as we read God's Word? In honor of God's Word, let's stand. Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have preserved and have patient and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Father, we thank you for your holy word, Lord. We thank you for your letters to the churches, Lord. These instruction letters, these love letters, if you will. These letters that are encouraging, yes, also exhorting too, Lord. Where there's areas that need to be changed in our hearts and in the church's hearts, Lord. So, Lord, as we open up your word, we just pray that you would speak to all of our hearts, Lord. Overcome my inadequacies as a teacher, Lord, and just speak directly to your children. And just bless us, Lord. Bless this time. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You guys can have a seat now. The title of this morning's message is Warm Hands But Cold Hearts. Warm Hands But Cold Hearts. I know you guys have all heard of the composer Joseph Haydn. Great, brilliant man. Was known as a very cheerful man and wrote a lot of wonderful classical music pieces. Sadly, his marriage was horrible. His marriage was rotten. And it was said that there's so much fighting going on in the house that he would compose these wonderful, wonderful pieces never seen before. And she would sneak into his den afterwards when he wasn't home, and she would destroy them, burn them. Pieces that have never been heard before. He either had to rewrite from memory or he just lost them completely. Now, he was under tremendous demand, and he was all over the world playing his music, and he would be on the road for long periods of time. He enjoyed actually the long periods of time because he was popular and his music was well received, but I think he also, according to his own testimony, enjoyed his time away from his wife, unfortunately. And he was in his hotel room one day, and a friend of his came in, and he noticed a stack of letters sitting on the desk there in the hotel room, and he says, "Well, what are all those letters?" And I've noticed that they're unopened. And he says, "Well, those are the letters that I get from my wife. You see, we write each other every other week, but I never bother to open hers, and I suppose she never bothers to open mine." You think there's a marriage problem right there? I mean, it's all communication. They're not even communicating with each other. You know, sadly, Jesus has given us these letters in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, and by and large, the church has ignored these letters. Oh, I remember when I first got saved and I was reading the book of Revelation, I didn't really care about chapters 1, 2, and 3, and 4, and even 5, really. I wanted to get into what I thought was the juicy parts, right? The judgment parts, the Antichrist part in Revelation 13, and so forth and so on. And then as I matured, I started to realize that, wow, anything after chapter 6 starts to really get depressing. It actually doesn't even really apply to us. Chapters 2 and 3 really apply to us, and 4 and 5. 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5 apply to us. Actually, verses 16, almost to the end of the book, apply to what he's going to do in the world in the tribulation period. These letters, like I said, have largely been ignored, and it is a shame that they've been ignored because they reveal the Lord's heart. They reveal the Lord's heart. Seven letters to seven churches, and he's telling his churches, "Guys, I love you, 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 but, You've got some issues. Would you please fix these issues? Would you please repent, as we just read here? Repent and get back to doing your first works. So we see the Lord's heart in these letters. And then, I got to tell you honestly, the church of today would do well to read these letters, because we can avoid a whole lot of problems and pitfalls and holes if we would just go back and restudy these letters. Listen to Wolverd said, many of the evils, and it's on the screen, I believe, many of these evils and shortcomings which exist in the church today are a direct outgrowth of neglect of the solemn instruction given to these seven churches. See, if we would just have an ear, as it says at the end of all these churches, if we have an ear, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit has to say to him. If we just have that ear and we're attentive to what he's saying in each letter, it'll speak to our hearts and minister to our hearts, and we can avoid a whole lot of pitfalls, a whole lot of pitfalls. Now, we've entered into chapter 2 here, and it is actually the second section of this great book of Revelation. I don't know if you guys are aware of this, but Revelation is the only book with a divine outline. It has a divine outline built in, and it's found in Revelation 1:19. Write these things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. So in chapter 1, John is told to write the things that he has seen, and what he's seeing is he's seeing Jesus walking in the midst of his church. He's seeing Christ, the glorified Christ. And then in chapters 2 and 3, it's the church age. It's the age that you and I are in right now. Chapter 2 and 3 are the church age. It's the things present, the things which are. And then in chapters 4 through 22, it's going to be the things which are going to take place. The things which are going to take place. Chapter 4 opens up with the rapture of the church. We're taken to heaven. And I want to encourage you guys, we won't have time to get into it today. I'm all messed up. I think it is morning still, right? I didn't sleep well last night, so I'm a little bit groggy. But hey, if you'll take the time when you go home and read chapters 4 and 5, you'll be blessed. Because it shows us worshiping our Lord, and that's forevermore. And then chapter 6 starts this great tribulation period known as Jacob's trouble upon this earth. And that's when we see all this stuff that's bad. We just are studying this book on Sunday mornings, and we just finished, not quite finished, this Trumpet of Judgments. We're getting ready to finish that. And it's really depressing. I got to tell you, as I'm studying to prepare, it's like, whoa, this is heavy stuff. It's heavy. And it's like, Lord, man, your grace. Now is the time we need to get your grace out here, because this is the end of mankind, his judgment, which is coming upon this earth. Now, he gives these messages to the churches, and we see a fourfold application. It's on the screen. You can look at these churches, and you can see that the messages can be taken and applied historically, that these were actually seven original churches in Asia along a postal route. And so these churches actually existed historically, and these letters can be taken historically to where John was writing these letters to these guys, and it was along this postal route in Asia. They can also be taken practically. Like I mentioned earlier, a lot of the pitfalls that we run into in the church and in our personal life, if we would just have an ear to hear what the Spirit says, boy, we can save ourselves a lot of grief. And then personally, again, if we have an ear to hear, we will avoid a lot of pitfalls. And then prophetically, the number of seven is completeness in the Bible. And so many people have taken that these letters to the seven churches are, you know, prophetic, that they actually represent certain periods in church history, certain periods of time in which God was communicating and working throughout church history. So you have Ephesus, which the church starts with, and then you have the last church that will be on planet Earth, which will be Laodicea. Ephesus was the first church. It was the apostles' church. It was a church that was right there at the beginning. And it was genuinely praiseworthy, except for the fact that they had left their first love. And then we see Smyrna, which was a church, the next church, which was from the first century to the fourth century, and that was the persecuted church. It suffered under Rome persecution. And then Pergamos, you see, from the fourth to the fifth centuries, Christianity actually became the official religion of the world under Constantine's backing. And then Thyatira, you have the 6th century to the 15th century, is the Roman Catholic Church largely held sway over the Western Christendom until the Reformation rocked what the Catholic Church had done. And then you see the Sardis Church, which is from the 15th century to the 17th century, which is the post-Reformation period. The post-Reformation period came out of that oppressed time that the Catholics had oppressed the world, known as the Dark Ages, really, because the Bible was suppressed, and these guys thank God for some of these guys that came out and did the things they did and got, salvation by grace and faith alone back on track. And then we see the Church of Philadelphia, which is from the 17th century to the 19th century, and this was many great revivals, a lot of great missionaries all over the world, a great movement of God. And then according to this pattern of thinking, this prophetic pattern of thinking, Laodicea will be the church of the last days, and that's the church that was lukewarm. And that's the church that Jesus says, if you are hot or cold, that would be great, but you're not, you're lukewarm, so I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. That's pretty harsh, isn't it?
Yeah.
That is very harsh. From a loving and holy God, he's saying, you cannot do this. You've got to either be good, good or bad, so to speak. Just get out of the middle. Get out of the middle. All these letters in the book of Revelation, and you can go home and read them today, have a similar outline. They have a divine revelation of who Jesus is to the church. And then it has a positive affirmation, things that you're doing well. And then it has a corrective exhortation, hey, you need to fix these things. Only two churches, Smyrna and Philadelphia, did not receive corrections. Did not receive corrections. Smyrna was persecuted. The church of Smyrna was just beat down. I mean, this is when the time when persecution was just rampant. And if you were a Christian, it could cost you your life if it didn't cost you your life. And the church of Philadelphia is the faithful one. And he's the one that says, man, I see you guys. You guys are doing so good. And I know that you have a little strength. You only have a little strength. But man, keep it up, keep it up, keep it up. We want to be the church of Philadelphia. We do. That's the church we want to be. As you look at these letters, we want to aspire to be the church of Philadelphia, that last little remnant that's just holding on. You know, God is always so faithful to have his remnant. He always has his remnant. And I got a feeling, and I know really actually, as we get closer to the end of time, we're gonna be more of a remnant, a church that actually believes in expository preaching and actually believes in all of the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation and is committed to teaching it, not into entertainment, not into all those things that we see this culture going into today. These type of crowds are shrinking and shrinking and shrinking. You know, if we don't have the big stage production, it's harder and harder and harder to draw a crowd. But the Word of God should be all we need. And then there's an eternal motivation that God gives us, and he says, look, guys, if you don't do these things, they're going to have some consequences. So let's look at our first church, and we're going to go through all seven. No, we're not. Just kidding. We're just going to go through one, the Church of Ephesus. And we're going to look at three main points here, and the first one is the explanation of Jesus. Look at verse 1 with me. To the angel of the Church of Ephesus writes, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. So the first thing we see there in verse 1 is it says to an angel, verse 1a. And all the letters will open up with a similar thing. At the beginning it'll say, to the angel of the church of, whether it's Smyrna, Philadelphia, so forth and so on. So who is this angel? Well, there's a couple of different theories of thought in regards to who this angel is. And the first one, and not in any particular order, is that people say, well, angel is messenger. And that's what it's translated. It's translated messenger. So people are saying, okay, well, what John's doing is he's receiving this divine revelation from God, and then he's writing to the messengers, the pastors of these seven churches. So some have interpreted angel there as meaning the pastors of those local seven churches. I honestly don't think that. I honestly think the best explanation is it's an angel, and it's supernatural, and it's over these churches. And I don't quite understand it, but there's an angel over these churches. And we do know that angels are his ministering spirits, Hebrews 11:14. And so I believe there's angels watching. I believe. And I believe that they're paying attention to what's going on here. Most importantly, Jesus is watching. We're going to talk about that in just a minute. And so this is what I think is taking place here. That word angel there is actually angel. It doesn't need to be taken symbolic. It can be taken literally. My personal opinion is the vast majority of this book of Revelation and all of prophecy needs to be taken literally. You know, it's we're always looking for the symbolic meaning, and I just really think that the best explanation is literal. doesn't need to be symbolic. It's just literal. Like, in, you know, when you have those scorpions that were coming, those locusts that had the scorpions' tails and coming to bite, you know, that's what we talked about on Sunday, is the demonic attack. Well, everyone's trying to say it's modern warfare. Okay, well, maybe it is modern, you know, warfare weaponry. I don't know. Honestly, I'm going to take it literal. And it says that the pit of hell was open, and these demonic entities came out. And so here's John saying, it's like this, it's like this, it's like this, it's like this. And he's using the best way he can to describe it with the words he has to describe something that he has never seen before in his life. And so I just take it very literal. Now, you can have a different view, but again, when it comes to a portion of Scripture like this, and it says an angel, I believe that there's an angel over the churches and that they're operating under God's plan to accomplish his will and his direction. And then we see in 1b, we see to the church of Ephesus. And the church of Ephesus, a little historical background, it was a city in Asia. It was known for trade and business. It was a very popular, very busy place. It was a seaport, large city, but it was also very pagan. I don't know if you guys remember this, but the temple of Diana was there, Artemis. And what these guys would do in this pagan city after they would go and sacrifice their offering to their false gods is they would go and then consummate that offering with the prostitute, and this was fully accepted. It was supposed to take place. And so Ephesus was a very wicked, wicked, wicked place. The impact the gospel had on it, we know that this started with the beginning of an Alexandrian Jew named Apollos, who was a convert of John the Baptist and later came under the tutelage of Aquila and Priscilla, and later became good friends with Paul. And you guys will also recognize Apollos because he went to Corinth after he was here. And then Paul came into Ephesus and spent 2 years, and then later John himself. The gospel had a huge impact in this very wicked and pagan culture. It was a wonderful impact in this culture. And the third thing we see there is that Verse 1c, you can zero in on it. These things says, he who holds the seven stars in his right hands. This speaks of who's in control. This is a symbol of his power and authority, that Jesus is in charge of the church here. Now, the church of Ephesus was a super busy church. It had all the programs. It had all the bells and whistles, if you will. It had the best facility, the best programs. It had the best vacation Bible schools. You know, back when I was running the children's ministry at Calvary Chapel of Auburn, and we'd put together these little vacation Bible schools, and we were just so blessed to have 100, 120, 30 kids, whatever it was. But then I'd drive by one of the big churches in the valley that I won't mention by name, and I would see their vacation Bible school month, right? And they actually would build a city in their parking lot, you know? And I'm not mocking it, I was actually jealous at the time, you know, that we didn't have the resources and the people that could build this beautiful city, this fun thing for the kids. And this is the type of church that Ephesus was. It had that type of budget to where it could say, hey, you know what, we're going to do a vacation Bible school month, and we're going to build this wonderful, wonderful place that looks like Disneyland, and kids are going to walk in, and they're just going to have a wonderful time. This is Ephesus. They had everything going for them. They had a staff that can take care of things. Everything was clicking and moving, and everything was going good. But guess what? They forgot who was in charge. They forgot who was in charge. They forgot whose church it was. They didn't remember who was in charge. They didn't remember what it was and why they were doing what it was that they were doing. It just became mechanical, robotic. It just became something that they did. And you and I are very, as human beings, we all have varying gifts, but we're also, human beings are extraordinarily talented, and we can organize a whole lot of things and do a whole lot of things. You know, and it's great. Look at the medical advancements. Look at our little phones. I'm teaching off a tablet right now, right? I mean, seriously, we're capable of doing a lot of things. And please don't get me wrong. I think organization's great. God is a God of order. God is a God of order. I love organizing things. I really do. But this church had got to the point where they were so organized, so equipped, that they forgot who's in charge. They forgot the Holy Spirit. What had begun in the Spirit was now being perfected in the flesh, and it was going to end not well. It's good to be organized. It's good to have some of these things that these organizations can bring. But if we forget who's in charge, if we forget whose church it is, then we're just spinning our wheels. We're just wasting time. We've got to operate with the power of the Holy Spirit. We got to be flexible. We got to be moldable. We got to be shapeable. We can't be rigid. We can't just say, you know, this is what we do every year and this is what we're doing, and it just becomes routine, and we forget the power of God wanting to work in and through us. If we do that, we're in trouble. Look at this quote from A.W. Tozer. It's on your screen. Tozer said, "If the Holy Spirit was withdrawn from the church today, 95% of what we do would go on, and no one would know the difference." If the Holy Spirit had been withdrawn from the New Testament church, 95% of what they did would stop, and everybody would know the difference. You guys catching that? I mean, I could not walk up these stairs and stand here and get in front of you in the flesh and try to preach a message in the flesh. I'm on my face, so to speak. I got up at 5:30, and I was just going over the message and saying, "Lord, what do you want to bless your kids with today? Move in and through me, work in and through me. I want to be humble. I want to be at your feet. I don't want to go in there with pride. I don't want to go with there any type of an attitude of arrogance. I want to go in there with just as your humble servant, as a mouthpiece for you. And Lord, bless. I invited him to do a work in my heart first as I was preparing this message. Have I in any way left my first love? Do I have warm hands but a cold heart?" And I take it to heart every week. I never do the ministry going into the pulpit in the flesh. We can't be in the flesh. We've got to be in the Spirit. Unfortunately, Ephesus was in the flesh. They forgot who's in charge. The next thing we see is his centrality. Look at verse 1d. It says, "Who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." What this is speaking of here is his presence. It's, again, we see his power and authority, but we also see his presence. All right. We said earlier, angels watching over us. But do you believe this? And I'm not trying to conjure anybody up and whip the crowd up and, yeah, I can see Jesus sitting next to me. But do you know that he is? Do you know he's standing right here? You know he's holding me up right now, because there's no way I could do this on my own. He's holding me up. And as I'm preaching, I'm praying, "Lord, you got to help me. I'm in way over my head doing this. I actually should go back to cleaning toilets." I mean, this is crazy. What am I doing? He's here. And I'm not trying to whip us up, but do you believe it? Do you believe that he's here? He loves us. He's got his arms around you. And he's given you the message you need to hear, whether it's of encouragement or whether it's some exhortation. "Hey, I need you to get more serious about your relationship with me. Stop neglecting me. Spend time with me, please." Hey, guys, when we come in here, what is our focus on? When we walk through the doors of church, what's our focus on? It's got to be on Jesus. Seriously, the only reason why we come to church is for Jesus. Now you say, "Well, I have needs and I have all these things." Yeah, I understand that. We do. But you know what? What does he tell us? You know what he tells us in Matthew 6:33? "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." So when we come here, we just go, "I'm going to lay my burdens down on his feet, but I'm here to see Jesus. I'm here to experience his love and his grace and his mercy and to grow in his knowledge and to grow in who he is. And then I'm here to give to others." You guys know that acronym, right? If you really want to have true joy, that true peace, it's Jesus first, it's others second, and then it's you. And you got to give your life away. So when we come in here, the first thing we want to focus in is on our Lord. You are what we are here for. You are. The world's crazy. I'm just going to take a few moments and I'm going to pause and I'm going to focus in on you. And then I'm going to look around to see if I can minister to others, because maybe somebody's carrying a burden and they need some prayer. Maybe they're going through a battle of leukemia, or maybe they've just lost a child. Or maybe somebody in here knows somebody who's lost a home in all these wildfires. And then we can pray for them. But sadly, so often what churches has become today and what Church of Ephesus I'm sure became is that when people came in, it was all about me. Me. You know the middle letter in pride? I. You know the middle letter in sin? I. When the church becomes all about I, when it becomes all about me, we've got a serious problem. And sadly, I'm sure what the Church of Ephesus did is they noticed, oh my goodness, we're teaching this message of being self-sacrificing, to live our lives solely for him, and it's and the crowd's emptying. But the church down the street is focusing on how to be a better parent, 5 easy steps, or how to be a better husband, 2,000 easy steps. Okay, maybe not so easy. 2 million, the wives are saying. They need 2 million steps. No, actually, they need one. Repent and get right with Christ and seek after him, and then he'll teach them how to be a better husband. And you see, the church is recognizing that people are leaving because these other churches down the street are meeting felt needs. And they're making I the center. So come on in, and you'll see that we're going to make you the center of everything. Well, that doesn't even jibe with Christ's message. Have you guys read the New Testament? Jesus says, if you want to follow me, you must die to yourself. Paul said, Galatians 2:20, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. So when we come here, it's all about Jesus. Jesus. Ephesus lost this. They lost it. The modern church of America, quite frankly, has lost it. Then we see the evaluation Jesus gives. Can somebody move that clock back? Just move it back. Let's move it. No, I'm just kidding. Okay, look at verse 2 of Revelation 2. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored in my for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Jump down to verse 6. But this I say to you, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So the first thing he points out is he says, I know your works. I see it. You guys are doing great. Awesome job on the VBS. Awesome job on this. Awesome job on that. Awesome job of getting the message of the gospel out. You're doing a fantastic job. Good job. The reminder that we see from this is that Jesus sees everything. You ever grow weary in serving the Lord? Now, we're all in the ministry. Let's just make that very clear. None of us, you know, some of us are actually, we get paid to do it. But, you know, honestly, before we ever got paid for doing it, we were doing it. I was doing it in my other jobs long before I ever got put on staff. Because we're all in the ministry. But do you ever just get tired? You know, I just remember sometimes running the children's ministry, and boy, isn't that just the most thankless job? If you're in the nursery, right? You know? I mean, has anybody ever experienced this? You've had 4 or 5 kids, and they're just like screaming. Maybe they're all teething or whatever the case might be. And a parent comes to the door and says, you know, you didn't change my daughter's diaper. What? Did you realize the pastor just went an hour and 20 minutes? And I've been in here with 5 little kids, and I tried to get to everyone's diaper, and I'm sorry, I just couldn't get to your diaper. And you just kind of grow weary, and you're just kind of feeling like, whoa, what's this all about? And you just want to bail. What this reminds us of is others may not see our efforts, but who does? Everything. And I constantly reminded myself of that when I was in the toddler room. You see this, Lord, you see this, you see this, you see. So God bless the toddler workers in the nurseries and the first and second grade, kindergarten, first, second grade teachers. I actually loved everything from third grade up. You can feel like, wow, I just want to quit. I just want to quit. I want to encourage you, don't quit. God sees your effort. And what God sees, God rewards. Stay the course. Keep your hand to the plow. Keep your hand to the plow. Don't look to the right. Don't look to the left. And don't look behind you. Just keep looking at Jesus. And don't try to figure everything out, because guess what? You'll never be able to figure it out. You're going to run through trials. You're going to have temptations. You're going to have struggles. And you're going to try to figure out what God's doing in your life. Good luck. Good luck. Just follow Him. Leave the rest to Him. Leave the rest to Him. Then we see the next thing. He says, I know your works. He says labor there. He points out labor in verse 2. They were, this represents an intense effort. They were laboring to exhaustion. They'd literally go home at the end of the day of ministry and they just like fall on the couch and go, poof. And I got to tell you, I love that feeling. I love that feeling of just laboring to exhaustion in the work of God. You know, sometimes Sunday mornings, okay, like 99% of the time, I've spent so much time in prep during the week, and then it just builds and builds and builds, and then Sunday morning, you're just so focused in on what the Lord wants to communicate. You're so focused in on the Lord and His people. And then sometimes afterwards, now, I'm the last one to leave the church. I lock everything up. And sometimes when they do, it's everything in my power to go grab my car keys and walk to my car. Because I'm just exhausted. I'm just, you know, I don't want to leave anything on the court, so I just put it all out there. And then I drive home, and my beautiful wife will make me a lunch or something, but boy, sometimes I can barely finish that lunch before I'm out. I just love that feeling. And this is what these guys were doing. They were laboring to exhaustion. They were laboring till they were tired, and then they went even further. They went even further. You get tired of laboring? Great. Just don't get tired of the work. It's okay to be physically tired. Guys, read ahead. What this world has in store is horrendous. As we were going through chapter 9 last week, the church is looking up and they're going, oh my goodness, this is horrible. And I said, yes, it is. But we still have breath. Let's labor. Let's work. Let's get the gospel out. Let's get people saved so they can avoid what is coming to them if they don't repent. Let that be your motivation. We all have friends. We have loved ones who aren't saved who will go through chapter 9. Read it. Stay motivated. Stay motivated. And then he says, your patience. Hey, it speaks of just endurance. You're bearing up under the load. You're not growing weary. You just keep going. Good job. Good job. And you're laboring for my namesake, which means you have a wonderful testimony. These guys weren't quitters. The heaviness of the load, man, they worked to exhaustion and then even further. They weren't quitters. You and I can't be quitters. You and I have been passed the torch. You and I, when we said yes to Jesus Christ, were drafted into this great thing called the church. And you and I have an obligation and responsibility to share the message of hope to this lost and dying world. And to be a part of the ministry that's taking place here. To serve in the children's ministry. To serve with that lunch you guys are having next week. Why couldn't you guys have it this week? Last time I was here, you had it when I was here. I was like hoping, wow, I hope they're going to have some lunch. There was some really good food. And you labor and you go, man, I don't know if anybody's appreciating it. Jesus sees it. And it's all for a purpose. It's all for a plan. It's all good. Labor to exhaustion and then beyond. And then he says, hey, you guys, you got great discernment. You got wonderful discernment. You've tested those who are evil and you said, no, we can't tolerate this in our church. Right now, the church is tolerating evil. Right now. Okay, what do I mean? Let me be very careful how I explain this. We're all sinners. And we're all in need of a Savior, amen? None of us are sitting here going, man, I'm more holier than anybody else. But unfortunately, what we see taking place in the Church of America today is this embracing of sin. And we're saying, well, that's the way God created people. No, God created you to know Him and to love Him. He created Adam and Eve perfect. Adam and Eve blew it. And all of us have been born into that sin nature. And so when he says, come to me, he says, come to me and leave that stuff behind. So the church is not a place where we can tolerate evil. If somebody's in here committing adultery on their wife, you know, I tell my church, I'm bringing two of the biggest guys in the church and we're going to come and lovingly lay hands on you. I do mean lovingly. And if you don't stop, we're going to be even more loving. we have to confront the sin. We love the sinners. Yes, everyone's welcome. Get in here. Come. We have open borders. But you can't stay the way you are. You have to be under the sanctification process. You have to keep growing in love with Him. You can't sit there and say, well, God made me a murderer. I'm just going to keep going for it. No. And these guys didn't accept that. They didn't do it. Hey, they've tested those who were liars. In this day and age, and even in our day and age, you see people say, we're apostles, and they just take the church down this horrible direction. Guys, everything that I say needs to run through Acts 17:11, right? Be the Bereans. Test it. These guys did this. And then it says they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which he also hated. There's a couple of different schools of thoughts. One is that this was one of the early deacons set up in the early church who strayed away from the word of God, and it was linked with immorality. Another one, in this theory that I tend to believe in, is that it means to conquer the people. Nikos meaning conquest, laity meaning people. In essence, what it's saying is we've got some people that were in this time frame who were trying to rule over the people, like the Catholic priest or the priest in the church. We're going to tell you what the Word of God says. We're going to tell you how to do this. We're going to tell you how to do that. We're in charge. And God hates that. God hates that. Pastor Bob, I'm the pastor up there. Am I in charge? I guess to a certain extent, absolutely. But I'm not in charge of your soul, and I'm not in charge of your relationship. That is your relationship to Him. Listen to what 2 Corinthians 1:24 says. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but our fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. I don't stand as a mediator between you and God. You don't need me. You have who living inside of you? Right? The pastor's job is just to encourage, to exhort, to build up, to equip, to train saints for the work of the ministry, Ephesians 4. It's a gift that's been given. But I don't need to tell you. You have the Holy Spirit. I'm not your mediator. You go right to God. You don't need to go into the confessional booth. I don't need to tell you your sins are forgiven. Just go right to Him. Right to Him. No stopping. Now, that doesn't mean that people don't come and say, gosh, I'm struggling with this sin. Will you pray for me? Absolutely. And then I remind them, God's grace is greater than your capacity to sin. And His love will cover it and does cover it. So let's pray and let's live in the victory that He's bought us. Amen? Yeah. Okay. So we see this church was strong doctrinally. They were busy working hard. But Houston, we have a problem. We have a serious problem. Look at verse 4. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You left your first love. Can you imagine if Jesus said to me, Jeff, you left your first love? I would shrivel up. I would just like in the dust and just like, you left your first love. Look at what Wiersbe said. It's on the screen. Just think of it. It is possible to serve, sacrifice, and suffer for my name's sake, yet not really love Jesus Christ. The Ephesian believers were so busy maintaining their separation that they were neglecting adoration. Labor is no substitute for love, neither is purity a substitute for passion. The church must have both if it wants to please God. Look, they left their first love. The church is filled with people, as it says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, that have the form of godliness but deny the power, and from such turn away. It's filled with this. It's filled with people who look like they have the form of godliness, but deep down inside they've lost their first love. They've left it behind, if you will. Everything we do must come from that love. It must come from that love. Do you love Jesus? Everything you do must come from that love. Stay in love with Him. Stay in love with Him. Rekindle it. You know, I have a few signs that you've left your first love. The first sign is you focus on the temporal instead of the eternal. You're too busy looking at the surface. You're too busy looking at this stuff. You're too busy looking at the world. You're not looking to heaven. You don't have your mind set on the things above. You're focused on internal rather than the internal. You're focused on the outside. How does my outside look while my inside is going to pot? I'm more concerned about the material goods in my life, and I'm not concerned with the spiritual things in my life. Man, if you're in those two spots, re-examine. God's grace is going to meet you right there. Look, I don't have time to go over this huge list that I compiled together. But you don't have a strong desire to spend time with God anymore. If you left your first love, or you're in the process of leaving, that desire to spend time with Him just isn't as hungry. You're just not as hungry for it. You don't have a strong hunger for the Word. Bible reading becomes a chore, something you check off, a to-do list. Spending time in prayer becomes a burden. Your worship is formal, dry, and lifeless. Guys, we got to sing out. We've been saved from the pit of hell. When you come together, shout it. Shout it. You know, sometimes I think I throw the worship team off because I'm just trying to shout it. You know, oh, man, how great thou art. How great thou art. How great thou art. Do we really realize what we've been saved from? Then we're going to shout it out. It's not going to be dry and informal. It's going to be this joyous celebration. Wiersbe said, and it's not in the notes, but you think sometimes Christians have been soaked in embalming fluid when it comes to worship and joy. You know, you're just like dead. You're like the frozen chosen. You're just sitting there going, oh, man, okay. How great thou art, how great thou art. Let's shout it out, amen? Just shout it out. Don't worry about what the person next to you thinks. Unless I'm the person next. No, I'm just kidding. Just shout it out, guys. You crave human companion more than you crave your relationship with Christ. Not that we don't need human companionship, but we can't. We need to look to Him. You measure your spirituality, yours and others, by performance rather than the condition of the heart. Christianity is defined more by what you do than who you are. Your obedience and service are motivated and fueled by expectations of others or a desire to impress others more than to have passion for Christ. You justify small areas of disobedience and compromise. Maybe you've been drawn back into an old habit that you had before you got saved. Little things disturb you. You're slow to respond to conviction of sin. You're not grieved by the presence of sin. You're self-righteous, more concerned about sin and others than in your own life. You tend to hold tightly to money and things rather than to be quick to give and to meet others' needs. So happy to hear you guys have a food closet here, and you're out there meeting those needs. Well, I can go on for another hour. I just want to encourage you guys that if some of these things I've mentioned here this morning have spoken to you, if you've kind of drifted, if you're kind of feel like, hey, I've full on left, or I'm in the process of leaving, I want you to know something. You can get right with God, and we're going to have more to say about that in just a minute. His exhortation, look at verse 5, remember therefore where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Strong words from Jesus. This is a very serious thing. Remember. Remember. Look back. Remember. Remember who I am. Remember what I've done. Remember everything I will and am and are going to do for you. Remember. And then he says, repent. To repent is you're going one direction and you decide I no longer am going to go that direction. I'm going to go this direction. And in this case, we're turning away from ourselves and we're turning over ourselves to Jesus Christ. I think repent is a wonderful, wonderful word. Now, unfortunately, in our culture, repent has a lot of negative attached to it. Unfortunately, it's because some pastors have misused it and abused it. And they are condemning people with it. Here's the greatest thing. You and I can repent. Hallelujah! Do you know people in hell wish they could hear that word one more time and respond to it? And you and I can hear it, and we can respond to it today because we have breath. And we can repent, and we can get right with God. We have an opportunity to get right with God. Repent. Get right with Him. Woo! That's exciting to me. Repent. Repent. And then to redo your first works. The text doesn't say what those first works are, but one can guess that, man, what were you like when you first got saved? What were you like when you were really growing with the Lord? Were you the first one here at church? Were you the last one to leave? I like trying to be the first. I wasn't the first this morning, but it was pretty empty when I pulled into the parking lot. And I had no other responsibilities other than to teach, but I just love being here. You know, I'm the first one there on Sunday mornings at our church, and I'm the last one to leave. I can't wait for the worship. I can't wait for the people. I can't wait to just hang out with God's people and fellowship. And then I think that's what he's saying. He says, hey, what were you doing when you were really growing? You were digging in the Word. You had your personal devotion times. You were on fire. You were in prayer all the time. You took your lunch break, and on your 10-minute break, you grabbed the Word, and you read the Word, and you spent time with me, and you prayed with me. You memorized Scripture. That's the redo. Memorize Scripture. When was the last time you guys memorized a Scripture? Right? I got to tell you something. Memorizing Scripture is incredibly, incredibly, incredibly important. I just remember when I first started really maturing and growing in the Lord, one of the things he told me was to start memorizing Scripture. Well, that was back before the computers were really popular on all your tables. So I would take these little 3x5 index cards, and I'd write out the Scripture. And I would just say, this Scripture, I want it to be my life today. Those were my first works, just growing in it. To this day, I've had a 3x5 card in my wallet since 1995 of Psalm 1. Since 1995, and it's gone through a lake a few times, it's gone through the washer a few times, and by the grace of God, it's still there. It'll go into the next wallet, into the next wallet, into the next wallet, because I wanted Psalm 1 to mark my life. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. And I would just keep reading it over and memorize it over and over and over again. And then, Lord, I'd say, Lord, help me to apply it. And then sure enough, when that happened, he would bring some type of something that would test the patience. That's a prayer that he's always faithful to answer. If you say, Lord, I need more patience, he'll always give you that. I guarantee you he's going to ask you that. You're not even going to be able to drive out of the parking lot without having to have that tested. Or maybe even get through the foyer. But just pray it in and just meditate on it and chew on it and get back to your first works. Get back to your first love. Spend time in worshiping Him. How many of you guys spend time worshiping Him at home? Yeah. Just put on a CD and worship Him. Sit still and know that He is God. I think that's a scripture someplace, isn't it? And worship Him. And get on fire for Him and just say, Lord, I just can't wait to get up tomorrow to spend that time with You, and it's just going to be You and me. Take a walk. Take a walk and spend time with them. Get back to those things. If you've gone away from them, get back to it. And then it says, he who has an ear, let him hear. Verse 7, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life which is in the midst of the paradise. You have an ear? Listen. We still have an ear. We still have breath. Get right. Get right if you've fallen, if you've drifted. To him who overcomes, I'm going to give you the tree of life. The tree of life spoke of the tree of life in the garden, but the tree of life also speaks to the cross of Christ. Come to the cross of Christ. Come back. If you've drifted, if you've left your first love, there's a door that's always open. Come back. It's the cross of Christ. Come back. He's pleading. He's pleading with this church, right? He's pleading with them. Come back. I've gone too far down the road, and I've just popped in here because I don't know why I even popped in here, but I've just gone way down the road of sin, and for some reason I was driving by, and I just pop in. There's no way I could ever get back right with God. Yes, there is. What you're listening to is a lie from the enemy that tells you there's no way back. There's always a way back. His grace is greater than our capacity to sin. His love is greater than ours. He wants to hug you. He wants to bless you. He wants to pour his life out into you. He's just saying, come back. If you've left your first love, come back. If you haven't left your first love, keep growing more in love. Because the Christian walk, there is no stopping. You can't just stop and take a break. You've got to always be moving forward. You see these rock climbers, which I can barely watch because I got a horrible fear of heights, but they're climbing these cliffs without ropes. Okay, it's hard enough for me to watch when they have ropes, but then when they don't have ropes, I just watched this one guy do something. He climbed this thing in Yosemite, and he just did it like in record time, and he's like jumping around like this, jumping like that. Look, that's the way we got to be. We can't go back. We can't sit still, because the longer we sit still, the arms are going to get tired. We got to keep climbing. We got to keep growing in his love. And his grace and his mercy is always there to help us grow in that love. And this is what he's telling Ephesus, the church that he loved. He says, you know, I love you, I adore you, thank you for all the great work you've done, but man, come back to me, come back to me. So pray it in. You know, I like to, you know, when the Holy Spirit's speaking to me, is sit still for a moment. And I tell our church all the time, if the Holy Spirit's tagged you this morning and he's convicted you on something, here's the temptation to think, I got to hurry up and get to Costco and get my hot dog. I got to hurry up and get my chores done today. It's going to get hot later this afternoon. Or I can't wait to see so-and-so. I haven't seen him for a long time, so I'm going to rush out into the foyer and have some fellowship time. And you know what happens? You get home, it's 3, it's 4 o'clock in the afternoon, and you've forgotten what the Holy Spirit was speaking to you about. So I want to encourage you to pray it in. Don't leave. I tell the church, and I've seen guys do this. They just, man, and from this vantage point, I can see, boy, this message is really working on that person's heart. And all of a sudden, after service, they don't move. I'm like, yes, yes, yes. Pray it in. Don't just run off. Although those hot dogs at Costco are really darn good. But pray it in. This is more important. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for my brothers and sisters here at Calvary Chapel Sacramento who are holding fast, who aren't wavering, who aren't looking to the right, or they're not looking to the left, Lord, but they're just looking to you. They're just looking to you. We thank you for Pastor Bob and his faithfulness to you and to your word. We just pray that you've blessed him with some good time of rest. And Lord, as we go our way, Lord, I know you've spoke to my heart and you may be speaking to others. I just pray that we would all pray it in. Pray it in. That we would just continue to grow more in love with you, Jesus. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, can you guys stand? And do we have that last little thing on the screen here? Oh, you guys turned it off? Okay, no big deal. Oh, okay. All right. Anyways, thanks for having me. And I hope I'll ever be invited back again. It'd be great. And I'm glad Bob is able to get away. And God bless you guys. We're going to close out in a worship song. All right.
I was calling an audible with the worship team.